Can we meet with the children again tonight? Would that work? Y'all just come on up. Our song, little theme song, you want to get it out? I'd like you to notice sad words in this little song tonight. I see shadows. I see tears and heartaches. I see a torch flickering and going dim. And I see a cross and I see trials. And that's part of earth life, isn't it? It's one of the things that is impressing me as I'm getting to know y'all a little better, is that Virginia is no closer to heaven than Pennsylvania is. You've got just as many problems as we have. And it's a hurting world. It's so good to have something better to look forward to. Let's sing this song. Where you want to be. If you would go, if you would get to where you're headed now, would you be where you want to be? I always like meetings when they get about to this stage. You know, there's a dynamic that happens with the preaching of the word. I had to think of pulling the trigger of a gun. I don't own a gun. I did when I was a boy for a little bit, but I don't like guns. But if I pull my hand like this, nothing happens. But if I had the gun in my hand and it was loaded and I just pull my little trigger finger, it would set off a chain reaction that would be a powerful reaction. I had to think of it this evening on the way here when I saw those deer out there in the meadow. You know, it just something that came through my mind. 1 Corinthians talks about if we preach the word and it's too hard to be understood, then people don't get any blessing out of it. But Paul says that if you preach the word and it's simple and people can understand, then the Spirit takes it. It's like pulling a trigger. There's a reaction that goes on way beyond what I can make happen. Because the Spirit energizes it and He talks to people. I love that whenever I can tell that people are thinking about they'll come back to me sometimes and said, you know, I appreciate that you said such and such. It's happened to me already. I didn't say such and such. At least I don't think I said such and such. But the Spirit has a way of talking to us and going way beyond when we gather into the house. Paul says that even an unbeliever, he comes in and he sits down and he hears words that are easy to be understood. And the secrets of his heart are made manifest. All of a sudden he can see himself in a way that he doesn't want to look at himself otherwise. And he comes to repentance. He falls down on his face and he says, of a truth, that God is in this place. And I just love whenever people are praying and we're looking into the Bible, we're studying Bible verses, and that kind of thing starts happening. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 8 tonight. We looked, out into the great beyond the first night. And then we kind of looked back at Jesus and the same person that was there when the world was made, when He made the world and made Adam and the beautiful being who's working, craving our fellowship and our salvation. He wants so badly for us to be saved. And if He could just be here tonight, I'm sure He's here. But, you know, if it was a way the law worked there in the fleshly being and He could have a conversation with you, He would just tell you that, yield to My love. Come to My house and walk with Me and be My child. Let Me take your fears. Let Me hold your hand and let Me work with you in life. But tonight, for the message, we want to look inside a little bit. And I had a struggle giving a title to this message. I thought maybe I'd call it The Miserable Christian or The Unhappy Christian or The Unsaved Christian. And Christians in quotes. But I think you can understand as we go into this story what we're aiming for as we think about the character who's in focus here in Acts chapter 8. Now, it's my impression that in each dispensation at the beginning, the man in the Old Testament who picked up sticks on the Sabbath and they stoned him, I don't know that everybody got stoned for violating the Sabbath, but it was an example. And Ananias and Sapphira, because they told a lie in church, they died. You know, if that would happen, how many people would be carried out and buried in a cemetery? But for God to do it to those few and make an example out of them and not really feel that way, that's really the way God feels. He really wants us to reverence Him in that kind of way. God's a holy God. We can't play with Him. And the way Simon got treated in this passage seemed very harsh, but it's the way God sees Simon's today. The way He sees hearts that are making a profession, but they're not really there in their commitment. We're going to read the story here in Acts chapter 8, and I'd like to use a board a little bit tonight and talk about three different phases of a Christian, of our experience. Verse 5, Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip did, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which beforehand in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Simon after that. The early church fathers, like Justin and there was a couple of them, Cyprian, wrote about him, and they believed that he went on to formulate and propagate the doctrine of the Gnostics, who didn't believe that Jesus really came in the flesh. And that he did a lot to undermine the faith of the Samaritans, and as he went to other countries, did a lot to undermine, to bring great heartache to the Christian church because of false doctrine. It wouldn't surprise me if that's what happened, because embittered persons who haven't really found or aren't really in the Lord are probably the greatest distraction to the Christian church. We'll let that go. I don't know that because the Bible doesn't say it. History isn't 100% agreed on it, so we'll let that there. But we would like to think tonight about the three categories of people. And I would just like to use the first one. I'd like to use the board here tonight to illustrate a person who's outside of Christ, life outside of Christ, by doing this. I'm going to draw a heart, what's supposed to be a heart, and I'm going to draw what's supposed to be a throne, and I'm going to put self on this throne by doing that little S, and I'm going to put Christ on the outside. Right there is a crude illustration of a person who's a sinner. He's living for himself. We'd like to look at this passage and look a little closer at what it takes to be a sinner. This whole city was sinners because they did not know about Jesus. And the Bible says that Philip went down and he preached Christ unto them. And the people started listening. And they started thinking about their need of Jesus. Anybody who has determined to keep Jesus outside of their heart is unsaved. We know that. There are many people who don't know about Jesus. Did I talk about Mike and Jackie? I don't know, probably didn't. But years ago I had two men that I worked with. And I'll never forget one day whenever the father was talking to the son. And the son, they worked with me every day. And he asked him, he said, it was I think one of the first days we worked together. And he said something to him about the swear word that he was using. And he said, oh, that doesn't mean anything. I don't know that there even is a Jesus. And he said, you don't believe in Jesus. And he hadn't heard anything about Jesus. There's constantly a whole generation of pagans who are growing up, of people who don't know about Jesus. You're not born with the knowledge of God. You have to be told. And a new generation grows up and they watch television, they go to public school, they mingle in the world, and what do they know? They know nothing. They are ignorant about the gospel. And we need to think about that. We need to think about people who we assume they might be pretty good people, but it doesn't take long for the country to go bad, for society to go bad, unless they get taught about what the Bible actually says. Well, verse 5 isn't the only thing. We find that Simon was, well, it wasn't just Simon. It says in verse 7 that Satan was very active in that community because they were unclean spirits. People were actually possessed with devils. And there was a lot of demonic influence going on, and Simon was tapping into that. Now, there's a couple of different levels of bewitchery, and I'm not quite sure how far this all was. But we do know that Satan actually lives inside some people. Now, I'm of the conviction, I had to explain this to one of our fellow ministers the other night, that when Satan actually demon possesses somebody, they act like they did in the New Testament. And that's why we're given this teaching. You don't have any of that in the Old Testament. But somewhere in Persia, they got mixed up in the occult. And that's where the Jewish occult whole group of Judaism started in Persia. But time they come into the New Testament, there were people who had demons actually possessing them. Well, in that kind of a situation, Christians have the power to cast those demons out. It takes prayer and fasting. It takes a close walk with the Lord. But that makes demons vulnerable, because you remember the demons that were begging not to be put into the sea or sent back to hell. They wanted to go into the pigs, and they still ended up killing themselves there. But it makes demons vulnerable, and I don't think we see much demon possession in our day. People ask me about this. But we do see in different cultures a lot of demon activity, and that's coming strong. I mean, there's a whole genre, there's a whole group of music and books that are being written about demonic activity and people getting involved with demons, having children, offspring with demons, and the whole nine yards. And it's really getting bad. But where we see it more, and this recently happened to us in Honduras, when we were down there with my son-in-law, my nephew was asking me if people can cast spells on and can have demon possession, can enter into their own children, because his wife was a Honduran. And so it was just interesting to discuss that through. And I believe that we just like Balaam could not curse the children of Israel, so Satan cannot curse Christians. There's a wall there. He can't do that. He can't go any further. And whenever Philip came into this city, There was a conflict, and there were people who were delivered from being trapped under Satan's bondage. And some were freed from the demon possession, and some were freed from demonic oppression. Because when Jesus' power is there, he sets people free. And I think we ought not be afraid of that today. I think that as Christians, we need to be willing to go to people and talk to them and ask them if they want to be delivered from their bondage. We need to believe in that. But there's another type of possession here, or of demonic, of an unbeliever, of a sinner. And that's what Simon was. Simon was a big phony. He gave out that himself was a great one. He said he had the great power of God, and he fooled people. It's what verse 11 means. He bewitched them with sorceries. He fooled people. He was living a lie. People thought he was one thing, when people who really knew him, his wife knew, or anybody else knew, that he wasn't that. He gave a carefully groomed impression. Turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 16. And let me just look at the definition of a sinner. Probably come across this verse a little more. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The Bible makes it very, very plain that whoever you give in to their suggestions, that he is the master of your life. And that was Simon. And that's where Simon was, outside of Christ. He was in that situation along with other people. And let me say tonight, if you know that you've never become a Christian, you really need to stop and think about the steps that you need to take, because you don't want to go through life without Jesus, and you certainly don't want to die without Christ. And that's why we have revival meetings, and that's why we give an invitation, and that's why we beg for people to find Christ. Well, the second kind of category, I believe, is where Simon got to. I believe that he consented, and it's kind of amazing that he did this, because he was an influential man, and all of a sudden, the apostles came and everybody got the attention except him. His clientele fell off, and when that happened, a lot of times there'd be a riot. They'd stir up a riot and chase the new Christians off. And Simon didn't do that. He actually consented. He was consenting, but not converted. And just to illustrate that crudely, I'm going to try to draw the same heart and the same throne that's in this heart. And I'm going to have self still sitting in on the throne calling the shots, but he's invited Christ to come into his heart. He stood up in revival meetings, or however they did it. He went through instruction class, or however they did it. He convinced the people that he was a Christian, and he was baptized. The Bible says that he became a part of the fellowship there. And I suppose he was allowed to take communion if they had communion. Verse 13, Simon himself believed. He also was baptized, and he continued. Those three things are all very positive, but I would like to talk about that a little bit. You know, anytime there is a group movement, it's easy to go along with the flow. Sometimes people will talk about, well, there's a bunch of us became Christians in our church at the same time, and I just went along with it. I don't know if anything really happened in my heart. And I'm not here to unsettle you, because it's more where you're walking today than what might have happened back then. And I know that there are people who maybe were raised in settings where they weren't even given an invitation to become a Christian. They weren't called to make a decision, to repent of their sins. But God still came and spoke to them. And one day they said, you know what? I'm tired of living like this, and I need to become a Christian. And I'm convinced that this choice is made in many different ways. But it still comes down to the fact that there's an individual decision that I am going to give myself to Christ. I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to give my whole load, my burden, my life to Him. But anyway, what happened to Simon is that there was a movement and he went along with it. Now, the other thing that's attractive about Christianity is that whenever Christianity comes, a lot of good things happen. There were miracles and signs. And I want to comment on that. There are three times in the Bible where command miracles started happening. And they add up to a little over 100 years of Bible history. In the 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness, there were command miracles. You could talk to a rock and it would give you water. Or Moses would say, tomorrow there's going to be quail. And there was quail. Or they put their foot in the water and the river parted. Or he held out a rod and the sea parted. You could command it and it would happen. That confirmed that the law of Moses was authoritative. Okay? But the Bible says that as they saw those miracles, their hearts were hardened. Something happened when miracles become everyday experience. But it was still a neat time to live because you saw things you never saw otherwise. Then the next period of time is when Elijah and Elisha came. And Elijah and Elisha could do command miracles too. They raised people from the dead. They did all kinds of things that had never been heard of before. They made poison water good water. They did, well, you know, the miracles that were done there. But that was the beginning of the era of the prophets. And that confirmed that the prophet's word was the word of the Lord. It's still the word of the Lord, according to Peter. Peter says we pay attention to the words of the prophets. They're still binding for us today. Not as commands, but as valid prophecies. Then the third era of time was whenever Jesus was here with the disciples. But you'll notice that after they watched bread being made and water turned into wine and all kind of miracles happened, people raised from the dead, the Bible says that disciples' hearts were hardened. See, the natural byproduct of command miracles is that people's hearts get hard because they think you can start bossing God around. Now, there's a whole kind of doctrine around today that says if you can't do miracles, then you don't really have the Christian church. But we understand that command miracles stop. Now, we still have miracles. We still have anointing services, but we don't say, be thou healed, and people jump up healed. We pray over them, and we say, Lord, if it's your will. And I have seen people get healed and never go back to that problem again. But I've also seen people die from the thing that we ask God to heal them from. There's always a peace that comes over them that they didn't necessarily have before because they know it's just like the rock got oil poured on it in the passage tonight. I thought about that because just the other day we poured oil on the brother's head. And what's the similarity between pouring oil on a rock and pouring oil on a brother? You're saying this is sacred unto the Lord. I think that's the similarity between the two. And so, you know, when people get saved and you see a revival going on, other people are attracted to that, not necessarily because there's a miracle, command miracles, but because it's the sweet presence of the Lord and lives are changed and people change. I had to think as I was preparing my notes about two different sisters that I knew, and I don't want to pick on the sisters, but both of these ladies were members in the church for many years. And both of them I had somewhat acquaintances with, but it was not under, they were not part of the congregation that I was a part of or I was involved with. But both of these ladies, even though they were church members, were known to be pretty selfish. One of them was very jealous of her husband and very hard to get along with. And the other one, the more they worked with her, they found out that she was angry with her husband and she was angry with her children. She was mean and she was a church member and they were working with her. But something that happened in both of these ladies is one day they said, you know what? I haven't been a Christian. I have not been a Christian. I have been sitting on the throne of my heart and I've been pretending to be a good church member, but I am miserable. And that's tonight what I'm speaking about when I gave the title of the miserable Christian, is somebody who is attracted to Christianity, but their life is a sham. It's empty. It is not genuine and real from the inside out. Now, this kind of a person, Simon, is interested in a good cause, and he goes along and he watches the apostles. He sees what happens. And that doesn't make you a Christian just because you're interested in some of the activities of the church. More than that, in verse 18, he was willing to make great sacrifice. It says in the end of verse 18 that he offered them money. Putting some of your money in the offering plate, but not giving it all to God, there's a big difference there. Putting some of it in the offering plate, being willing to do something so that you can get some favor in the church. And it's dangerous when rich people or wealthy people in the church have more influence than other people, because there's a real temptation to play the game. Self is still sitting on the throne of the heart. Whether it's $5 or $5 million, if you think it's yours, it's dangerous money. That's just the way it is. He also then, as we see him, the bottom line was, how can I look good to others? Saying, give me also this power, verse 19, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And tonight, if that's the bottom line in your life, I'm aiming at you, because I want you to know there's something better. I want you to know there's something a whole lot better. If it's all about, how can I look good? How can I make a good impression? How can I just smooth things over so I don't get caught? Or how can I, you know, that's the sorrow of the world. There's two kinds of sorrow. According to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, there's the sorrow that says, how can I look good to God? I have been a miserable sinner. And then there's the other sorrow that says, how can I look good to other people? Because I've been caught. Saul was one of those. Saul said, I have sinned, but honor me now. And that's a clear distinction. And the people who live close in that kind of environment, Simon's family knew that he was a fake, but Peter got it out of him that day whenever he confronted him. In verse 24, well, I want to talk about verse 23. There's either one of these two things will be going on in a person who's still on the throne. Because if you don't have Jesus in your heart, and I want to say this tonight, I suppose all of us are tempted with the gall of bitterness, because there's things happen that we don't think are fair, or we're tempted with the bond of iniquity. But if you are trapped in this and you can't get out, that is not the normal Christian life. It's not the normal Christian life to stay stuck in a sinful habit and you can't get out. Or to stay stuck in a bond of the gall of bitterness and you can't get out. I'm not saying this never comes as a temptation, but this is where Simon was. And it's because he was still on the throne trying to tell the Lord what to do for him and how to make life better for him. There's something about just coming to the Lord in sweet surrender that is where we need to get to. The last thing I see about this phase is in verse 24 when he says, he didn't say, please change my heart. Pray that my heart would be changed. He says, pray that I don't get the consequences that you're warning me about. Monday night we talked about consequences. We ended up with a man in hell, crying in torments forever and ever. And I don't think there's any of us that wants those consequences. But if we just pray we don't get those consequences, it won't get us where we need to go. We need to pray that it will change, that God will change our hearts and be ready to take the path that He offers. Well, I want to go to the last one, and I kind of didn't save myself much room, did I? But I'll put it right down here. I'll put a heart here, and I'm going to put down converted and committed. And we'll draw that same chair, the same throne that's in the heart. But this time we're going to put Christ on the throne, and we're going to draw an arrow, and we're going to put self. I don't know if it's ever possible to totally get all of our love for ourselves out of us. I'll be honest tonight. It's a struggle. It's a journey. I don't want to love myself, and you don't want to love yourself. But the Bible says no man ever yet hateth his own self, his own flesh. And so we're in the process. We're in the process of dealing with that. And this is what God is looking for in Christians. He is looking, in verse 22, Peter says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness." And repentance, we could have a whole sermon on that. Because repentance is when you get sick and tired and so full of your sin you don't mind talking about how rotten it is and how much you want to get rid of it. I remember a man that I worked with, and the penitence came into his life. And then a few weeks ago, this happened to a man at Shepherd's Fold, that I could just see penitence coming into his life, where he just couldn't get done talking about how miserable he was in his sin and how much he wanted to forsake that. And for both of those men, I didn't think it was something that you should hurry, something that you should try to get it over with fast. Because if it's a journey of change and the person is repenting of their sin, let them take the whole journey. There's something in me that wanted to say, look, you're forgiven. Get over it. You don't ever have to think of that again. But there's something about feeling your sin and the consequences to the fullness that is something that we need to think about. And so Peter says, your answer is repent. To see your situation as wickedness, and see your situation as that the thought of your heart needs to be forgiven you. There's a whole circle of thought patterns that's all about me and myself and my money and how much I want to keep it, or this person thinks they're going to get it from me, and you know, it's all about me or poor little me or whatever it is, but it all comes back to me. It's a thought of thy heart. He says you need to get rid of that whole system. The second thing I see about converted and committed is that there's a surrender of possessions for the master's use. You see that again and again in the book of Acts, when people came and said, well, here, it all belongs to the Lord. Here's a need. And they give it. And they didn't lack for what they needed there. Something we should think about. Does God really have my possessions the way that he wants to? And there was no goal of office or influence. Simon needed to get rid of that desire to be an influential person in the church, to really be a somebody. He needed to forsake that. He needed to say, you know, wherever the Lord wants me is where I want to be. Whatever his goal for me is, I'm yielded in his hands. And then also he needed to be willing to accept the corrections and challenges of the brotherhood. And those are the things that mark this kind of an identity. These are the kind of things that mark, show that Christ is really on the throne or not. And tonight, I believe that each one of us has the ability to step outside. If we have a Simon heart, we also have the ability to play Peter and dismantle and unmask the Simon heart of us. I believe that it can very well be that you see that and you've been honest with it and you're working on it, but it's a journey. But I also believe that it can be something that you have been deluding yourself on, deceiving yourself on. You're stuck in the gall of bitterness or the bond of iniquity. It's a pattern in your life. You haven't dealt with it. It's been there. God wants you to give that up. He wants to take care of that. Now, there's a word that we use today, probably not very often, and it's simony. I don't know if you've ever heard of it or not, but Simon's name came into the English language, and the definition means using religion as a means of profit. It's too bad when a person's name begins to mean something as bad as that. But that's just about always what happens. If we live a selfish life and try to use religion to cover it up, eventually our name stinks. You can't, it's just a part of it. It's a part of what goes along with it. Well, like I said, we don't know for sure where Simon went after that. And tonight, it's a choice that you and I are still making about ourselves. But we know tonight whether we have the joy of the Lord in our lives or whether we are miserable. And that's what I'd like to ask you. Which one of these hearts is God showing you tonight in your own life? And where do you want to be when you end up in your journey? Are you ready to make the choice to get where you want to be? Or are you going to keep on being miserable and blame everybody else for where you are? Let's bow our heads for prayer.